As we begin our parenting series tonight, I want to direct your attention to the most familiar verse in all the Bible. And that is John 3:16. Here Jesus tells us God's purpose in sending Him into the world. And He says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That simple verse highlights the greatest need of every person. And that's the place where I want to begin tonight as we talk about parenting. Every child comes into the world with the same problem. And the problem is sin. Even before birth, the human heart is already programmed for sin. David said in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." See, your children are sinners from the very womb. This is what theologians refer to as total depravity. It means children do not come into the world seeking God and His righteousness. They do not even come into the world with a neutral innocence. They come into the world seeking the fulfillment of sinful and selfish desires. And where did this depravity come from? It came from our parents. And where did our parents get it from? It came from their parents. Ultimately, it came from Adam. Genesis 5:3 says, "When Adam had lived 130 years... he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image." All of Adam's children bore the stamp of sin. They were infected with evil desires. They were born with sinful taste and an aversion to the things of God. Romans 5:12 puts it this way, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned." I believe that children are a gift from the Lord. Psalm 127 verse 3 tells us that. I believe it is God who opens and closes the womb. It's up to Him as to who will have children, how many children you will have. That is His business. And we read that tonight in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 18. "But every womb He opens and causes to conceive, it bears the image of Adam's sin." Galatians 3:22 puts it this way, "But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin." All men. It says in Ecclesiastes 7:20, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." In both of those passages, we are told that everyone is affected by sin. In fact, there's another passage that's even more poignant than the others. And it's Romans 3:10, which says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." You see, we inherit both the guilt and the corruption of Adam's sin. And we pass this on to our offspring. This is what is called the doctrine of original sin. We are born into a fallen race. We inherit a fallen nature. We are inexorably drawn to the lure of sin. We have an appetite for evil. We have no natural thirst for God. We ultimately have no power of our own to obey God and to resist evil. Romans 8:7 says this, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Sin colors our very nature. We're born with a sinful bent. So therefore, children left entirely to themselves will pursue a course of sin. Psalm 58:3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They speak lies as soon as they go astray from birth." See, all the potential of every kind of sin is already present in the heart of your children. And this is what drives their hearts and their minds and their wills. So that little newborn baby that you hold in your hands, as adorable as he is already a reprobate in the making. And if you have no commitment to raise that child in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, he will eventually give full expression to his depravity. So what's his greatest need? Is it to correct his unacceptable behavior? Is it to isolate him from the world? Is it to build up his self-esteem? No, his greatest need, and the only remedy for depravity, is regeneration. Salvation. If you're still in John 3, look at verse 6. It says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." See, born of a flesh with a sinful bent, your children have no power to free themselves from sin's bondage. They lack the Holy Spirit. They have no capacity to please God or to obey Him from the heart. Having been born of flesh, they're carnal. Romans 8:7 says, "The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So your top priority job as a parent is to be an evangelist in your home. You need to teach your children the law of God. You need to teach your children the gospel of divine grace. You need to show them their need for a Savior. You need to point them to Jesus as the only one who can save them. If they grow up without a keen awareness of their need for salvation, you as a parent will have failed in your primary task as their spiritual leader. And of course, I'm not in any way indicating that you can save your child. Regeneration is something that you cannot do for them. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. But your role is to point them to the Savior. Romans 10:14 says, "How then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" See, as believing parents, you are the first and the most important preachers God has given to them. They will observe your lives close up. They'll see whether you're serious about what you believe and you're serious about what you teach them. They will weigh what you teach them about the matters from the earliest times that they can understand anything. You have a better opportunity than anyone to help frame their mind to the knowledge of Christ. Every moment in their life is a teaching opportunity, and you should use those opportunities to the best advantage for your kids' sake. So tonight, I want us to look at three ways to lead your children to Christ. First, you need to take your time and be thorough. Take your time and be thorough. Think of leading your children to Christ, get this, as a long-term, full-time assignment. This is long-term. This is the most important duty that God has given you as a parent. Not just to provide for that child's physical needs, but to lead them to the Savior, their greater need, their spiritual need, to deal with the aspect of their depravity which only the gospel can address. You need to be thorough. You need to have that opportunity to be clear with the gospel. And parents, you have that kind of time. You have the time to be thorough and clear. You have the time to explain and illustrate it and listen for their feedback. You have the time to correct any misunderstandings and to clarify and to review the difficult parts of the gospel with them. See, as you exercise patience in this process of teaching your child the gospel, don't assume that when they have a positive response to the gospel, that that is full-fledged saving faith. See, real faith involves understanding and affirming some important concepts that may even be out of the reach of your child. That's why this is a lifelong commitment to pointing your children to the Savior. Real saving faith involves the concepts of the gospel like good and evil and sin and punishment and repentance and faith and God's holiness and His wrath against sin and Christ as God incarnate. It involves the atonement and the resurrection and the lordship of Christ. And until your child demonstrates some degree of real understanding and some measure of spiritual fruit, you should not be quick to regard their salvation as a settled matter. We don't do that in the church. Somebody runs up to me and says, "I just got saved." I rejoice with them. I rejoice with what they share with me. But at the same time, we also go into a period of watching and waiting and looking and seeing if there's fruit that bears to the profession. Because in many cases, you'll have somebody who proclaims a profession of Christ, but their works do not follow, which tells me that it wasn't genuine. But on the other hand, you have somebody who makes that profession of faith, and you have the fruit that follows. Same way with your children. So you need to be faithful. You need to be patient. You need to be persistent. And you need to be thorough. J.C. Ryle says, "Love should be the golden thread that runs through all of your actions in dealing with a child. Kindness, gentleness, tolerance, patience, sympathy, a willingness to enter into childish troubles, a readiness to take part in childish joys. These are the cords by which a child may be led most easily. And these are the clues you must follow if you would find the way to his heart." Now, there's a passage in Deuteronomy, and if you would like to look at it, go ahead and turn there. It's in Deuteronomy 6, in verse 6. And we're not going to deal deeply with it tonight, though we'll make reference to it, but we'll deal more deeply with it next time. But in Deuteronomy 6, in verses 6 and 7, this passage right here tells us about how thorough we need to be as parents in teaching our children the Word of God. This is of high utmost importance in your life as a parent. I can't express this even more clearly than that. I think about the awesome responsibility of having children. I think of the awesome responsibility that we have in starting over and having more children and God blessing the womb of my wife. Amen. It is an awesome responsibility. And look at what he says there in Deuteronomy 6. He says in verse 6, "And these words which I am commanding you today, where shall they be? On your heart." Starts first with you, parent. The words of God have to be on your heart. And once they're on your heart, then you can teach them diligently to your sons and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. This is everyday talk. This is that the Word of God has to be on your lips always. At first it starts with you, parent. It has to be on your heart. And if it's not on your heart, guess what? You're not going to teach this diligently to your children because you're not teaching it diligently to yourself. You're not going to talk about it when you're walking in the way. You're not going to have this as daily conversation in your house because it's not in your heart. And so it begins right there with you. You need to be thorough. And being thorough starts with you. It starts with your heart before you can affect the heart of your child. Every time you seek to lead your child spiritually, you have to make sure your heart is right spiritually. Because you are the example. You are the parent. You are the model before them. You are the main influence in their life. The main influence is not their peers. The main influence is their parents. And so you need to take that seriously. If anything I learned in marriage is that there has to be a death of self for that marriage to function the way God designed it. And anything I learn in parenting, there has to also be a death of self in order to properly parent those children. And this is daily. I'm being reminded of that again and again now that we have Cody in our home. To wake up 3 times in the middle of the night. You know, it gets old after a while. Physically speaking, that's tough. And I can empathize right there with those of you who get up in the middle of the night with your child. And we've been going at this for 7 months, not sleeping through the night. And we wake up 3 and 4 times in the night. But I keep thinking that there has to be a death of self. And the only way that there could be a death of self in a practical way is for the rolling out of the bed, the getting up, the walking over there to the child and meeting that child's need. That child is dependent on us. That child can't change its own diaper. It sure can fill it on its own, but it can't change it. He can't even hold his bottle. So we have to meet that child's need. And we've said many times in our home, and I've told some of you, that when a child cries, that's the only communication that it has. And it's up to you to figure out what that means. So you go through the list of things. And then when you get through the list and it's still going on, you find another list. You create lists. And you go, well, I just don't know why this child's crying. And so you pray. Lord, I don't know what is wrong here. And you start praying for yourself that you don't lose your patience, right? So I'm with you on this. But you need to look at this as a long-term, full-time assignment. I will always be a parent. Even when my kids grow up, and they're getting there, and I hear some of you trying to push them out of the nest. That's not your role. That's not your responsibility. That's ours. And we're not going to let them spread their wings until they can spread their wings correctly and do it biblically and so forth. And we know that they can take care of themselves. So let us be the one to push them out of the nest, okay? And when that time comes, I'm still going to be their father. My wife will still be their mother. And we hope by that time, when that opportunity arises, that we will be even as close as ever and be there for them. And to know that they can come back to us and they can ask us for direction and help. We have been through everything that they're about to experience. And in many cases, even more. So he says there in Deuteronomy 6, these words, God's word that he is commanding you today, it shall be in your heart. And you are to teach them diligently to your sons. You're to talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Not only do we need to be thorough, but secondly, we need to teach them the whole counsel of God. The best way to do this is to systematically read the Bible with them. When my children were young, I read the Bible out loud. I still do that. They do it with us. We go around the room. We read it out loud. When they were real young, you know, I would just read the Scripture. Me and Teresa would read the Scripture. When they got old enough to where we could just lay on the floor and just kind of look at it, we purchased one of those Bibles called the Beginner's Bible. And it's very good. It's still available. We found it at a couple bookstores during Christmas, and I highly recommend it to you. Parents, if you don't understand the words, you can understand the pictures. Really nice artwork, very colorful. It gets you going. It's the first children's Bible that I ever picked up that interprets Acts chapter 2 of tongues as a language. And in your Bible, the translators that have knowledge of Hebrew and Greek and Chaldea and so forth, they translate the word glossia as tongues. And they have created so much confusion for the church. But in a little children's Bible, they translated languages, which is what it means. And I was thankful about that. And I remember when my kids wanted to learn certain things about the Bible, I taught them about baptism from the Bible. I taught them about giving from that little children's Bible. I taught them what salvation is. I taught them about the creation, that God created the heavens and the earth from that little children's Bible. I mean, it only has a paragraph about that big and about that wide, and the rest of it's a big old picture, and you can sit there and look at that, and you can read it, and you can talk about it. Simple. I want to encourage you to do these things. Now, as my kids get older, they can read for themselves, can't they? And I'm always asking them, have you read your Bible? You can ask them if I ask that, and they will tell you that. And I also want to know what they've been reading. So I want to encourage you in that way. As you read your Bible, you need to talk about the implications that it has on their lives. J.C. Ryle, he says, "Do not care so much for your children being mighty in the catechism as for them being mighty in the Scriptures. This is the training, believe me, that God will honor. The psalmist says to God, 'You have exalted above all things your name and your word,' Psalm 138:2. And I think that he gives a special blessing to everyone who tries to magnify his word and his name among children. See that your children read the Bible reverently. Train them to look upon it, not as the word of men, but as it is truly the word of God, written by the Holy Spirit himself, all true, all profitable, and able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Listen, one of the best ways to lead your children to Christ is to read the Bible to them. He goes on to say, "See that you read it regularly. Train them to regard it as their soul's daily food, as something essential to their soul's daily health. I well know that you cannot make this anything more than a form, but there is no telling the amount of sin which a mere form may indirectly restrain. See that they read it all. You need not shrink from bringing any doctrine before them. You need not assume that the leading doctrines of Christianity are things which children cannot understand. Children understand far more of the Bible than we are apt to suppose. Tell them of sin, its guilt, its consequences, its power, its vileness. You'll find that they can comprehend this. Tell them of the Lord Jesus Christ and His work for our salvation, the atonement, the cross, the blood, the sacrifice, the intercession. You will discover that it is not beyond them to understand. Tell them the work of the Holy Spirit in man's heart, how He changes and renews and sanctifies and purifies. You will soon see that they can follow your teaching to some degree. In short, I believe that we have no idea how much a little child can take in of the length and breadth of the glorious gospel. They understand far more of these things than we suppose." I was reading in Lou Priolo's book, Teach Them Diligently, and the beginning of a chapter, he has there a part of a sermon by Samuel Worcester. And this is what it says. It says, "Children should be taught early the important truths of God's Word. They should early be taught that there is a God, that He is a being of infinite power and wisdom, knowledge and goodness, justice, mercy and truth. One God in three persons. That He is to be loved with all the heart and obeyed in all things with the most dutiful respect. That His law is holy, just, and good. That all mankind are by nature sinners and are exposed to the everlasting destruction. That God has freely given His own Son to die for sinners and to bring in everlasting righteousness for their justification. That everyone ought to immediately repent and embrace the Savior. That all the unconverted reject the mercy of God and will continue to reject it to their eternal ruin. And that all who are thus renewed and made alive to God will be pardoned and sanctified and finally receive the honor, glory, and immortality. These and other gospel truths connected with these should be taught to our children with diligence and faithfulness. They are truths which concern their eternal salvation. Nor are we to say that children cannot understand them, for it has been found by pleasing experience that if proper means are used, children will very early get so much knowledge of divine truth as to be of the greatest benefit to them in all their future lives." This sermon was preached in the 1800s. And I believe we veered far from this in the home. But teaching your children in a long-term fashion, the gospel and the whole counsel of God, and being thorough at it. This is what Lou Priolo talks about in his book, which he calls teaching in the milieu. He says, God wants you to teach and apply the Scriptures to your children in all kinds of places and in all types of circumstances, wherever and whenever life takes you. You're to teach in the milieu of life, addressing from the Scriptures the actual situations your children are facing morning, noon, and night. In other words, you are to discuss with your children the relevancy of Scripture, not only to all of life's situations, but while you and they are actually in the midst of those situations. This is teaching in the milieu. The milieu literally means in the middle. It's a French word that means in the environment or in the setting or in the surroundings. While they are in the middle of life circumstances or when they are surrounded by them, that's the best time, he says, to teach and apply the Scriptures to your children. He says God wants you to repeat His words over and over. Wherever you are with your children, they should hear about the constant interaction that you are having with God and His Word. This is how God's Word will make an impression on your children. But it's not going to happen unless you diligently apply this in your own life. To just think that someone's going to come along and do this for you is not only foolish, but it's also dangerous. I don't want someone just coming along and taking my responsibility. This is my God-given responsibility, and I am to take this seriously. To run around and say, I don't have time, it's just a cop-out. My lack of time is more dealing with laziness. I'm being lazy with my responsibility. God has granted us all the same amount of time. And we need to be good stewards of that time that we have. And God has entrusted to us those precious lives that He calls gifts. These are gifts from the Lord. You need to cherish that. This is a gift from God. And you need to commit yourself to those gifts that He has given to you. You are their parents. And you are the one to teach them the things of God. And they are going to understand it clearly and quickly by you. Because they see how you live every day. They'll come in here twice a week. They'll get maybe 20% of what is said in here. But they get 80 to 90% of what is said in the home. Because they see it lived out. They don't see me during the week. You don't all come over to my house every day and see how I live and see if I apply the things I teach you. But my kids see it. And listen, I don't want to be a hypocrite to them. I don't want to be a hypocrite to you either. But listen, they are first and foremost before you. I live with them. They live with me. And I want them to see that the Scriptures are serious in my life. Not just because I'm a preacher and I'm up here preaching every week and that's why I'm in the Word. I want them to see that I'm in the Word because I am a Christian and I have been born again by God's Holy Spirit and I love Him. And I'm in it because I love Him. And I love His Word and I want His Word to permeate my life. And I want it to permeate my decisions and my teaching abilities with them. And when he talks about teaching in the milieu of life, that doesn't always mean that you sit down with your kids and you say, okay, open up your Bibles to such and such, and you sit there and give them a sermon. They hear my sermons. You know, I like what John MacArthur said to his kids. You come to my sermons and I'll go to your activities. I'll go to your ball games. I'll go to whatever's going on in your life. You come and sit under the Word of God and I will be committed also to be involved in your life. I think that's fair. See, that's my purpose here as your pastor. Paul said over in Acts 20:27, he told the elders at Ephesus, he was with them for 3 years, and he said, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He spent 3 years giving them the whole counsel of God. You wonder why we go through the Word like we do. It's the desire to give you the whole counsel of God. My desire is that you will see that Jesus Christ and redemption is the theme of the Bible. My desire is that you will see how the gospel should affect your life on a daily basis. And this is what you need to do with your kids. You need to talk about it constantly. You need to live it in front of them. You need to demonstrate it in all aspects of your decision making and all aspects of your living. Again, it's a lifelong commitment. Let me give you a third way to lead your children to Christ. The first is to take your time and be thorough. Second is to teach them the whole counsel of God. The third is to highlight the doctrines most crucial to the gospel. Highlight the doctrines that are most crucial to the gospel. See, along with your commitment to be thorough, you'll need to take great care to highlight certain truths that are particularly crucial to a correct understanding of the gospel. And let me give you at least six of them. There are six things that you need to teach them. First, you need to teach them about the holiness of God. You need to teach them about the holiness of God. God is utterly holy, and His law therefore demands perfect holiness. Isaiah 6:3, we hear that passage when Isaiah came into the temple after Uriah had died. And he said he saw a vision of the Lord, and he heard the seraphim crying out one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." When he came into that temple that day, after Uriah, who had reigned for 52 years, had been killed by God because he usurped the throne of the authority of a priest, and God struck him with leprosy, he went in there and he saw that God was still on the throne, and what was proclaimed from the angels around the throne is that God is holy. And so therefore, if God is holy and whatever's going on in the world around us, we need to understand it from that perspective. Not go to God and think that He is unholy and that He is unjust in how He deals with the sons of men. But that comes all the way back from the beginning of the Bible. Leviticus 11:44 says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make for yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." See, two times He told Israel to be holy. Why? Because God is holy. God is the standard. God is the standard by which we measure our lives. If He calls us to be holy, it's because His standard is holiness. Joshua said in Joshua 24:19 to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins." What kind of God is this that we serve? A holy God. Over in 1 Samuel chapter 2, after Hannah had heard that she was going to bear a son and that God now had opened up her womb, we hear this, verse 2, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside thee, nor is there any rock like our God." If you go to chapter 6 of 1 Samuel, verse 20, the men of Beth Shemesh, they said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord? This holy God, to whom shall He go up from us?" Our God is holy. And what does it mean that He's holy? He's transcendent. He's separate from us. He's unlike us. Psalm 11:4 says, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence His soul hates. Upon the wicked He will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind, which will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold His face." He is a righteous and holy God. And we have to teach our children the holiness of God, that God is utterly holy and His law therefore demands perfect holiness. And that passage in Leviticus 11:44, Peter uses that in 1 Peter 1:16. He says that it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Holiness is the issue. Holiness is the issue for salvation. The writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 12:14 that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So it's a very important issue that you need to teach your children. Secondly, what you need to teach about the holiness of God is that because He is holy, He hates sin. In Exodus 20 and verse 5, He says, "You shall not worship them or serve them. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God that has worshipped or served the images and making images in your own likeness and so forth and bowing down to them as if that is God." He says, listen, "I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me." Over in Psalm 5:4, the psalmist even says, "Thou art not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with thee." In Psalm 7:11, he says, "God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day." See, God hates sin. He hates sin because He is holy. And because He's utterly holy, He demands perfect holiness from us. And also because He is holy, sinners cannot stand in His presence. Psalm 1:5, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous." Psalm 5:5, "The boastful shall not stand before Thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity." Or Psalm 24 asks this question. Verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. You need to teach your children about the holiness of God. You need to teach your children that God is utterly holy and His law therefore demands perfect holiness. And because He is holy, He hates sin. And because He is holy, sinners cannot stand before Him. Second thing you need to teach them, you need to show them their sin. You need to show them their sin. Be sure to teach your children from the youngest age that misbehavior is not merely an offense against mom and dad. It's also a sin against the holy God who demands that children obey their parents. So you need to educate your child's conscience. This will help them to view their own misbehavior as a sin for which they will eventually answer to God, not merely misconduct against their parents. And when you do this, you teach them with love and genuine compassion. You don't need to browbeat them. You need to help them to understand that their own sin does not mean that you constantly criticize and run them down. It doesn't mean that you refuse to commend them even when they do well. You teach them that they are sinners, and it doesn't mean that you belittle them or torment them with constant verbal battering about their failures. You instruct them tenderly. You help them view their own fallenness from God's perspective. What is God's perspective? Jesus said in Mark 2:17, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You teach them not to be self-righteous. So don't be afraid to teach them what God's law demands. According to Romans 3:20, the law reveals our sin. It shows the real nature of sin for what it is. Galatians 3:24 says it's a tutor that leads us to Christ. And this is the chief means that God uses to make sinners see their own helplessness. You know, Paul said in Romans 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So you need to teach them what God's law demands. All of us in here have heard about the Way of the Master's ministry. Kurt Cameron, Ray Comfort, we went through this series many times. They do a great job in highlighting the law of God in convicting a sinner. Use this in your home. Teach this to your children. The Bible says in Galatians 3:19, why the law then? It says it was added because of transgressions. Let me give you some definitions for sin. Let me give you some things to think about in terms of sin. First of all, what is sin? Well, sin is a violation of God's law. 1 John 3:4 says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. It's transgressing God's law. And in other words, it's all sin. It says in 1 John 5:17, all unrighteousness is sin. You need to teach that to your children. Teach your children that that's what the law talks about. That's what the law confronts. Sin is what makes true peace impossible for unbelievers. You tell your children if you love your sin, then you'll never be at peace with a holy God. Isaiah 57:20 says that the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Sin also makes the sinner worthy of death. Ezekiel 18:4 says the soul who sins will die. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. And we have to teach our children that the ultimate end of your sin is death. Not only physical death, but the second death. Also, sinners can do nothing to earn their salvation. Isaiah 64:6 says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Romans 3:20 says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. And we need to teach our children that sinners can do nothing to earn favor with God. That is a gift. That is God's grace. Next, we need to teach that sinners cannot change their own sin nature. Jeremiah 2:22 says, "Although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord God." Jeremiah 13:23 says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots?" What's the answer? No. He says, "Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil." See, they need to see that as sinners, you're helpless before God. You're in a helpless state. What is that helpless state? Revelation 21:8 says, "For the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." I taught my kids about hell, folks. I try to scare them into heaven. I was trying to teach them the whole counsel of God. There are many things that we need to give them. And we need not to be afraid to teach them what God's law demands. Raise the bar. We're afraid to raise the bar for our children. Just like in youth ministry. I've dealt with youth ministry. I've been in youth ministry. And the most frustrating thing about youth ministry is that no one wants to raise the bar. They don't want to expect anything out of them. That is so frustrating as a teacher. Because you can expect things from them. And unless you expect things from them, they're going to do nothing. They'll just be lazy. They will walk in their depravity. God raises the bar for all of us, doesn't He? The standard of perfect holiness is a standard by which none of us on our own can meet. Jesus said, "Therefore you shall be perfect, even as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect." That's a bar you and I can't meet. God puts it there for us, doesn't He? So we need to teach them about the holiness of God. We need to show them their sin. Third, we need to instruct them about Christ and what He has done. The Bible teaches that Jesus is eternally God. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We need to teach them that Jesus Christ is God, eternally God. That encompasses teaching them about the Trinity. We need to teach them that Jesus is Lord of all. Revelation 17:14 says that these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called chosen and faithful. We need to teach that Jesus became a man, Philippians 2:6, that although He existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. But He emptied Himself, and He took on the form of a bondservant, and He was made in the likeness of men. We need to teach them that Jesus is utterly pure and sinless. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." We need to teach them that Jesus became the sacrifice for sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." We need to teach them that Jesus shed His own blood as an atonement for sin. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In Him is the redemption, or in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." We need to teach them that Jesus died on the cross to provide a way of salvation for sinners. It says in 1 Peter 2:24 that He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds we are healed. We need to teach them that Jesus rose triumphantly from the grave. 1 Corinthians 15. He says there in verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." We need to teach them that Jesus' righteousness is imputed to those who trust in Him. Philippians 3:8, Paul says more than that. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. We need to teach them that Jesus freely justifies all who trust in Him. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. See, beloved, this is teaching them the whole counsel of God. This is teaching them the doctrines most crucial to the gospel. They need to know about the holiness of God. They need to see their sin. They need to be instructed about what Christ has done and who He is. Fourth, you need to teach them what God demands of sinners. What does God demand of them? What does the gospel demand? Teach them about the demands of the gospel. Well, the gospel demands four things. First of all, it demands that you repent. Teach them about repentance, what it means to turn from sin. It says in Acts 17:30, Paul says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. So you need to teach them that the first demand that God makes on sinners is that they repent. The second demand you need to teach them is that they need to turn their heart from all that dishonors God. Ezekiel 18:30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions so that iniquity may become a stumbling block to you. Third, you need to teach them that the demand of the gospel is that they follow Jesus. They follow Jesus. You know, the Bible doesn't say anything about make a decision for Christ. That's something modern that preachers have done. That's a modern testimony in the church. Scripture says nothing about walking an aisle, but it does say something about baptism. It does say something about the local church. But it says much about following Jesus. Luke 9:23. And He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And the fourth demand, you need to teach them to trust Him as Lord and Savior. It's not that you're teaching them to trust Him as their personal Lord and Savior. He is Lord and Savior, not personal Lord and Savior. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting into salvation. So, beloved, we need to teach them the holiness of God. We need to show them their sin. We need to instruct them about Christ and what He has done. We need to tell them what God demands of sinners. Fifth, we need to advise them to count the cost thoroughly. That passage in Luke 9:23 is the passage that tells us about the cost in following Christ. He says to take up your cross. The audience that Jesus spoke to when He said that understood exactly what He meant. Taking up the cross was taking up the means of your own death. You were taking up the very instrument of your own death. And again, they understood because historically there were 2,000 Jews who had been crucified on a cross during that time. So they understood exactly what He was referring to. You have to deny yourself take up your cross, and you do that daily, by the way, and then you follow Him. John MacArthur gives this advice. He says, don't downplay the hard demands of Christ. Don't portray the Christian life as a life of ease, free from difficulties and dilemmas. Keep reminding your kids that the true price of following Christ always involves sacrifice. And the prelude to glory is suffering. It's true that Christ offers the water of life freely to all who will take it, Revelation 22:17. But those who do are making unconditional commitment to follow Him that may literally cost them their very lives. Here is why all the central truths of the gospel focus on the cross. It reveals how heinous our sin is. It shows the intensity of God's wrath against sin. It reveals the great love of God in paying such a high price for redemption. But it also serves as a fitting metaphor for the cost of following Christ. Jesus Himself spoke repeatedly of the cross in those terms. A.W. Tozer, he said, the cross always has its way. It wins by defeating its opponent and imposing its will upon him. It always dominates. It never compromises, never dickers, never confers, never surrenders a point for the sake of peace. It cares not for peace. It cares only to end its opposition as fast as possible. With perfect knowledge of all of this, Christ said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So the cross not only brings Christ's life to an end, it ends also the first life, the old life, of every one of its true followers. It destroys the old pattern, the Adam pattern, in the believer's life, and it brings it to an end. Then the God who raised Christ from the dead raises the believer, and new life begins. This and nothing less is true Christianity. He says we must do something about the cross. And one of the two things only we can do, flee it or die upon it. Jesus repeatedly stated that the cost of following Him involves a willingness to sacrifice all. So you need to teach them that. There is a cost involved in following Jesus Christ. And again, this is a lifelong commitment that you have to teaching them the Word of God, the Gospel of God, the whole counsel of God. And you need to take your time and you need to be thorough. Last, the doctrine that is most crucial to the Gospel is you need to urge them to trust Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:11, therefore knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. You know the ultimate end of those who do not trust Christ, so you beg and you plead. You persuade. Not only is Jesus the best way, but He is the only way to heaven. Isaiah 55:6 says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him. And to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. So do you see this as your child's greatest need? Your child doesn't need to be isolated from society. Your child doesn't need to have good self-esteem. They need to be saved. They need to be born again. And it's up to you as a parent, as your greatest job in parenting, is to lead your children to Jesus Christ. And again, I'm not saying you run out there tonight and you got them praying a prayer and you got them on the floor and walking the aisle in your hallway. You built this altar in your home and you got them walking to it and you're standing there singing 16 stanzas of Just As I Am. There ain't any of that, folks. They're going to see that the gospel is real because you believe it's real. Amen. And you live it every day. That's what they're looking at. They know if you're a hypocrite or not. Even when you think you're not, and you're trying to deceive them in them thinking you're not a hypocrite, you are a hypocrite. And many times you have failed them. The best thing to do is admit it to them and show them the right way. Show them that mom and dad is not perfect. They already know that, but they need to hear it from your lips. They need to hear you admit it. One of my kids was talking to me about something the other night and had a little tangent about it, and I left for a little while. Had to run to the store, and I came back, and I said, you know, that was the stupidest thing that I've ever said. I'd never believed that, and I don't know why I stood there trying to defend something I never believed. Of which my child replied, I was so thankful that you came to your senses. You need to take your time and be thorough. You need to teach them the whole counsel of God. You need to highlight the doctrines that are most crucial to the gospel. And if you're here tonight and you have not embraced the gospel of Christ, I want to urge you to repent and turn to Jesus Christ, who is eternally God, who became man, who became a sacrifice for our sins by dying on a cross, who arose from the dead 3 days later and imputes His righteousness to those who believe. I want to invite you to come to Him as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just ask that You will help us to see that this is a lifelong commitment in leading our children to Christ. And Lord, as I've thought many times with my own kids as they've gotten older, that my job hasn't ended. My wife and I, our parenting has not stopped because now they are older. It's just begun. And Father, I want to be faithful to continue to point them to the Savior. I thank You that all my kids do profess You. And I thank You that all my kids do seek to live for You. And Lord, I pray for those in here who maybe are not that. Maybe who are struggling with these things. Maybe they're caught up in many other things, or they're into behavioralism with their kids, or isolating their kids from everyone, when the true issue is to deal with their depravity with the gospel. Lord, help us all to see that this is the greatest need that our children have, is to be saved. Same with the society in which we live. The greatest need that our society has, that this world has, is regeneration. And all these politicians, as they promise the moon, they can't change a heart. Only Your gospel can. So Father, tonight I pray that we will all evaluate whether we have truly embraced You. And if we haven't, we will embrace You right now. Father, I pray as we enter into these days of going through these issues, as we said Sunday, that we would be doers of the Word, that we would walk out of here, Father, realizing that we have a huge commitment before us. We have a great and awesome responsibility that has been put in our hands. It's something that we can't treat lightly. It's something that we cannot push off on someone else. We are parents to those children. And we have a responsibility given from You, God, to point them to Jesus. So help us to see these things tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.